Almighty and eternal Father, we come into thy presence to worship you in spirit and in truth. We're thankful that we can say, Our Father which art in heaven, thy Spirit hath revealed unto us through thy word that we are thy household and that we are thy children. We're thankful that thou hast given unto us the sure word of prophecy, that you have delivered the vision of thy purposes unto the patriarchs and unto the prophets, that you have reiterated the fulfillment of thy covenants by giving unto us new covenants with greater and better revelation. We thank thee for the realization that thy kingdom is an eternal institution, and that when you taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that we were to become a part of the media for bringing this into reality. We thank thee, our Father, for the realization that everything which you do is forever, that thy kingdom is an eternal institution and the eternal kingdom is built upon thy covenants. We thank thee, our Father, for the surety of thy word. We are aware of the problems that beset the earth, the turmoil and the chaos that moves from one part of the earth to the other under the impact of error and delusion. We pray that you shall grant unto us the vision to establish in righteousness thy kingdom forever, knowing that this kingdom shall be established and that we are participating in the events which thou hast known from the beginning. We pray that we shall bind the darkness and loose the light, and that in this hour we shall see the deliverance which has been assured, and that we might know the time and the seasons in which we live. Teach us, O God, to study and to understand. We pray for the spiritual center of thy kingdom, thy church, for the nations of thy kingdom as they exist today in the world under thy covenant, and for the realization that that which you have purposed and which you continue to carry on reaches out into the endless tomorrows of the destiny which you prepared for them that love thee. And so we commit ourselves to thy hands, saying, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and we ask it. Amen. Returning this afternoon, the subject of the stream of life, realizing that there is a very vital sense of knowledge and understanding concerning the life which proceeds forth from God, His purposes in the earth and the vastness of His grace, most important for us each one to perceive. Probably there's never been a time of uncertainty when it is more important for us to know our relationship to the stream of life and to the vital purposes of God. We would turn for one moment to the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation first to read these words. It's the words of John as he stands beholding the mystery of the great force of God. And he said, I saw a pure river of the water of life, clear as a crystal, and it proceeded out of the throne of God. And when he discusses the great strength and power and force, healing power that lies within this stream, the tree which grows, the tree of the kingdom with its 12 manners of fruits, each one a symbol of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, each one of them a symbol of God's great healing to the nations. And the fruit which it bore was the fruit of destiny, and its life comes out of the stream of life that flows as a mighty river from the throne of God. I think there is nothing more important for us to understand this afternoon than the impact of this stream of life and our relationship to the law of life. There is a passage which I would call your attention in the book of Romans, and it said, And the law of the Spirit of life, Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. First a river of life from the throne of God, then the law of the Spirit of life. I think nothing is more important for us to understand next to our sonship and our relationship to the Father than to know the law of the Spirit of life and to know our relationship to the stream of life. This book we call the Bible is very definitely written to our race, and that's why its message and all that is contained is so easily understood by those who would seek to understand it out of our race, and the Spirit of God makes it known unto them. There is one thing that we must understand about God's Spirit, and that is that this is the very essence of His being. It is the very motion and the very action out of His own mind and His own intelligence, and it is out of the energy of the mind-form patterns of His own Spirit that He hath made the universe. I think the more we know about the Spirit of God and the more we become aware of its functioning process for us, the more we will release the power of Spirit resident in us that God sent into the earth by the media which the Bible describes. When we talk about this stream of life, we're talking about the very graciousness of God, far-reaching beyond most men's perception. For the grace of God and the love of God and the light of God are three of the most important words that you can understand in relationship to Him. The whole universe, to the farthest extent, was created by Him and for Him. The Apostle Paul makes this declaration. The first verse of the book of Genesis tells us, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Beginnings are only points of origin for the individual creations. For there is one pattern which is more than philosophy. It is a fact of the truth and existence that there has never been a beginning for God. That He was before all things, by Him all things consist, but He has always been creating. He has always been existing, for life and spirit and the energy which is God has always had form and always had existence. If we could travel to the farthest perimeter of the visible universe with our greatest telescopes, we would discover, if we could stand upon such a threshold, that before and beyond it are ever-increasing expanses of creation. That we know the electronic telescope has probed beyond the lenses to multiply the horizons of our universe within the last few years by 10 times. When we understand the vastness of it all, we become also equally entranced with the facts around the smallest and most minute portions of God's universe. The smallest atom moving in its energy form around the form by which it was determined, its units of energy, its vibratory forces set in motion by His existence and the rigidity of His law determining all the functions of the things which He has created, from the tiniest orbits of the atom to the largest orbits of the solar systems, and then to the great island universes moving through the vastness of space. And God made it all. And God said it was good. Throughout the vastness of all this, we can catch just a little bit of the grace of God when we consider that out of all of this, there happens to be existent a tiny grain of sand hurtling through space, inhabited by creatures and beings, some of His creation, some of mutation, and most of all, that the grace of God would look down on this speck of sand moving through the universe that we call the earth, but so infinitesimally small compared to the vastness of His creation, and then go so far as to invest out of His own family, His own household, His own children, to put His own race with His own breath and His own life in the earth. And He put it there as an act of grace. He put it there to bring in His kingdom. He put it there to supply a stream of life from His own throne to a world that was now under all the vibrations of disruption and trouble and catastrophe when the Adamic race was placed here. He put it here as an act of grace. He put it here for a functioning purpose. He put it here when what would involve experience for those that came. When we understand this and we think in terms of the panorama that this book contains concerning these things that happened before our time, happened before our race, and continue in the environments of their violence to show themselves in our time, we will also begin to feel a permanency concerning the spirit of life that dwells inside of you. I want you to know that the Adamic race had breathed within it the very life of God. But when God placed it in the earth, it was to produce such a stream of life and to plant a holy seed inside these bodies that men dwell in. And the resulting impact was going to be that they would increase and multiply upon the face of the earth until the kingdom of God, far-reaching, was instilling men with laws of life and of truth, and the laws of God were to go out from one end of the earth to the other. This was the divine purpose, and eventually, again, the whole earth would be back in orbit under the Most High God. We have well read many times, and it is a knowledge that is open to all who study all the phases of theology that are available to them, that all the trouble we have in the world today and throughout the universe came from a rebellious spirit who tried to set up the thinking of his mind, the function of his purposes against God. At no time was he as great as God. Nor was it within his capacity to be as great as God or to produce creations like him. But the ego that he had one turn, and that was, since he couldn't create, he would destroy. And his universe has been one of destruction, and his creation has been disintegration. And thus it is a rebellious Lucifer gathered together even hosts of angelic beings, creatures from the planets of the universe, sought in the antiquities of yesterday to overthrow the throne of God, defeated by the hosts of heaven, the mighty hosts of the Most High God, not annihilated, not exterminated, not destroyed, not tortured, except by the utter evil of error. Earth becomes his prison chamber. Here surrounded and held back from expanding throughout the universe, here he mutated what was here. Here he sought to change and to distort. Here they did not keep their first estate and intermingled with that which was of ancient creation. Sowed out of the broken host that came with him, peoples from other areas of the universe. And here the earth was to know its great catastrophes, ages before your race was to arrive. That's why we have that sublime verse in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. No time element necessary to put a restriction on how long it took. The Bible doesn't intend to do that, nor to give you a chronology of the universe. This is the history of your race and the earth. And the second verse, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. The great aftermath of destruction, of catastrophe. But it starts the narrative, its symbolisms, its allegories, and its vital message. Unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, unto them it's not given. I send my spirit upon you, even the spirit the world cannot receive, so that you can understand the things that went before and the things that shall be. For my spirit will guide you into the knowledge of all truth, and will bring all things to your remembrance. Significant, therefore, the children of spirit can receive the things of spirit, because their inner consciousness vibrates at the same wavelength as that of God who begat them. If you were to go into the book of Jeremiah in the 4th chapter, you discover there that Jeremiah the prophet is given the vision of seeing the interval between the first and second verses of the book of Genesis. He beholds the earth coming without form and void. He sees catastrophe sweeping over the earth. He sees cities that disappeared and jungles rising where once civilizations were. He saw that the marching feet were stilled where great armies and mighty people traveled over the highways, now swallowed by the jungles. He saw uplifting mountains. He saw sinking areas of the earth. He saw the catastrophe of an ancient violation of law. You know, there's something about evil that in its process it no longer functions in the synchronization of the law of life or the law of form. Lucifer could not create, so he destroyed. Remember that. Remember that ancient races and ancient struggles for power rocked the earth long before your race ever arrived. The fact remains that that's why we can find the isotopes of ancient radioactive substances that were used in tremendous catastrophes of warfare in the ancient past. Radioactive isotopes that are not the normal ones that we would find among the normal minerals of earth in their proper condition. On the shores of Western Africa, on Easter Island, out the Pacific, on the floor of the Atlantic and Pacific Ocean, in the areas where today we see the long volcanic scarps proving as they stretch out underwater that this was once above the surfaces of the oceans. Antiquity and time, changing forces, the vibrations of error translated into action. Whatsoever exists in God's universe, the mind of God perceived, the mind of God knew. It put it into form, and that form was filled with all the essence of God's purpose and his being. God looked upon it and said it was good. Now we turn and see that there is a mutation of it. When Lucifer mutated, he filled up a sum full of knowledge. There's no question about that. He knew how the atom was made. He knew how it could be taken apart. But he couldn't make atoms. He could only take them apart. We haven't made very many, but we've taken a lot of them apart in our time. But we discover that as we go into the origin of this measure, the great catastrophes met the earth. Whole species were mutated. Mongrelization became the law of its day. And what we call sin is merely violations of divine law. Mongrelizations of the peoples of earth and the catastrophes of evil concepts that existed in that time. I want you to know that out of all of this, we can catch a little bit of the nature of God. One would consider out of the vastness of his universe, and with all these things that were his creation, that with one rebellious archangel, with a portion of the hosts of heaven, having come to earth, the catastrophes that enveloped one little globe could go spinning through space by itself, surrounded by the hosts of heaven, isolated from the rest of the earth. But God didn't reach that far. And I'm going to tell you that the theology of God is so more far-reaching than theology of most men that most men are not willing to go as far as God is. The day is going to come when the forces that God has set in motion in this very stream of life is going to establish His kingdom forever in the earth. The day is going to come when Lucifer, defeated, is going to get behind, as Christ told him to do, and he's going to follow and bow the knee. The day is going to come when the devil and Satan will be no more, but Lucifer the archangel will once more serve before the throne of God and before your family and your family tree, and victory will come throughout all the universe. When the Adamic race was placed in the earth, it was known what would transpire. In fact, even before the foundation of the world, God had discussed the necessities of His grace. And when that race was placed in the earth, the first seduction of it, the attempt to destroy it, and the mongrelization of it, required the intervention of God. And you remember that the catastrophe that enveloped the Adamic family lost for them one of the elements of their own nature, which would have accompanied their residence in the earth, given them unlimited power and unlimited spiritual force. That was the enveloping Shekinah glory of the Father, for it couldn't cohabit with the darkness, and it could not become a part of that violation of divine law and the original principle expressed in the Scripture. This was not the multiplication of race. This was not a violation of law. This was an intermingling of this race with the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the fallen household of Lucifer, and the catastrophe of a shaken earth. If you were to go into the structure of God's covenant, you will discover that from the very beginning, Adam was given a reassurance. And Adam was told that out of him and the stream of life that he possessed was to come the kingdom which God had promised. That there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent, or the symbol of Lucifer. If we go down through the course of this book, there's nothing more important in this book than the theme of the preservation of that stream. From the days of Adam down through Seth, for remember that Seth was the acceptable one, because when Seth was begotten, Adam said, "I have begotten a man in my own image." The purification of the violations of divine law had taken place. Seth was the true, unpolluted seed of Adam and Eve, and he became the carrying forward progenitor and patriarch of your race. And from the days of this man, Seth, on down to the time of Noah, within this book, we see a stream of life. Great patriarchs arise in this period of time, men like Enoch and Job, men who walked with God, men in their experience who had listened to the voice of God, who were given instructions above many of those round about. Enoch stands out above all others as having made trips into the heavens, having been ushered to the presence of the Most High, even to the mighty crystal palace of God's own throne. Out of His own majesty and His own glory, the place was illuminated, scintillating with all the light and majesty that one would expect around the throne of God. And he was instructed concerning the things of the universe and the vastness of it and of his responsibility, and that he, the son of Adam, he, Enoch, was a son of God and sent to earth for a purpose. He brought back his message. He told his story. Those, my friends, were a part of the writings of the Towers of Enoch, the secrets of Enoch, the ancient mysteries referred to in the Zohar, talked about in the ancient manuscripts of the Kehillah. This is a part of the panorama of a race. I think that it must be recognized that this racial stream continued down through Seth, and though one of its streams was found in the upper Tertian basin wherein the family of Noah settled, the Scripture tells us that the violence was always there to try to destroy the kingdom of God. The Nephilim, the word in its original Hebrew, Nephilim, is referring in a very unique way to these unassimilatable offspring of this diabolical union. It's translated in the King James Version erroneously that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they intermingled with them. The word should not be sons of God, because the angels are not sons of God. At no time did he say to the angels, "Thou art sons of God," and if you'll turn to the book of Hebrews, at which time did he ever say to the angels, "Thou art my son"? In that ancient book of Job, where God had given him great wisdom, we listen to the word of Job as God speaks to him, and he said, "When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Archangels were morning stars, but they were never the sons of God. How was it that in the days of the creations, in the antiquity of yesterday, that there were sons of God there? Because as God said to Job, "You were there, and thou wast full of years. Every one of you, and the spirit that resides within you, is the life issue of God. You were spirit of His spirit. You were with the Father from the beginning, and you were with Him before the worlds were framed. You've already been blessed in all spiritual blessings in heavenly places with the Eternal before you ever abode in the earth." Because the Spirit that is in you is Spirit of God's own Spirit, and you are His offspring. As your children are seed of your own seed and life out of your own life within this physical body, so also are you the children of God's Spirit. And while you are the children of Adam after the flesh, you are the children of God after the Spirit. And the Spirit preceded the flesh. It didn't come afterwards. It came first. I want you to realize that as it relates to this kingdom of the eternal, the house of Noah was faced with a great problem. Unassimilatable forces were seeking to absorb and seize and to carry off in marriage the peoples of this race. And it was the design of Lucifer and the evil masters to mongrelize it. That's one of the reasons why Jesus, talking about the elements of our time, talks about the fact that it will be as it was in the days of Noah, eating and drinking and giving in marriage. Nothing wrong with any one of those things. Eating and drinking are all right if people don't abuse them and they don't become intemperate with them, and giving in marriage is a custom which has been accorded all the blessings of the background of divine blessing and up into our own time as the sanction of the church. But the way of eating and drinking and giving in marriage was carried on around the environment of Noah was something entirely different. Because the Nephilim were trying to absorb the race, mongrelize it and destroy it. They wanted to cut off the stream of life of divine destiny. The result was that the surrounding conditions enveloped them and the flood took place in that area. And it wasn't for 120 years after a warning. And he built an ark and people laughed at him because it didn't rain very much up in the Tiberian Basin. Never had a flood there before. Though they had a subterranean sea beneath the high inner valley mountain, which they thought is that this inner valley was surrounded by mountains, they little knew that there was a sea beneath it and the mighty bowl of these Asiatic mountains. The fact remains that when the waters did descend in the flood and the fountains of the deep were discovered as earthquakes cracked the floor and the ark floated, a catastrophe came upon a great force of darkness that was seeking to mongrelize and destroy a stream of life whose destiny was for the earth. And most of those swallowed up were not peoples of any basic race. They were a mutation where the falling powers of the fallen angels as Nephilim had mongrelized and destroyed. It didn't say man. The Hebrew said Nephilim. When it talks about man, the word is Adam. And what was destroyed that time at that day were the Nephilim and the mongrelized society they had produced. Don't let anyone tell you that all the races of mankind or all the streams of life came out of the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. For Noah and his wife had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and they were just as white as Noah. They were just as white as the Adamic strain from whence they came. They were just as white as your races today. But the fact remains that don't try to bring all the racial streams and all the abominations and the line of the Canaanites and the Hittites down by saying the sons of Noah married somebody here, married somebody there, and they came and took them on the ark. They didn't come by the ark. Nothing came through on the ark that was not acceptable to the Most High. Now I want you to know that although the water of the flood didn't cover every part of the earth, it only covered all that place. The word in the Hebrew is Eretz, all that place. In fact, it never covered the land or the temple or the great city of On built by Enoch and Job. It never bothered the Egyptians. It never bothered the peoples of Upper China or Asia, except when the water discharged after the great earthquake that produced its cataract on either end of the Tarim Basin, and the water ran out of the high mountains wherein the flood came. And some of that water reached the Wang Ho rivers, and the other portions of it ran down through Mesopotamia, even passing through the Chaldees. But there was a watermark as to where it came and where it stopped. Yes, there was a stream of life that had come through upon the ark. There was a part of that stream that was still in ancient Egypt in the land of Heliopolis, who were not Egyptians. But when we look out upon the earth and to see its purpose, we're to see that one of the great functions that God was selecting a people and He was carrying forward their destiny and He poured out life and He had a purpose within it, and inside this race was a seed of life. And the mystery of this seed of life was it was a holy seed and it carried with it the nucleus of divine glory and it had with it the wavelength to think divine thoughts, and it was the very life energy of God Himself. Was God Himself particularly concerned about this? Yes, very concerned about it. I would call to your attention the fact that He wanted to preserve it and He didn't want it mongrelized. There's nothing wrong today with each or any species being what he is, or each and every race remaining what he is as far as his race is concerned. But it is definitely a violation of divine law to mutate it and to mongrelize it. This is basically a spiritual law. I would call to your attention that here in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, God called a man whose father happened to now be the prime minister to Nimrod and lived in the great city of Ur of the Chaldees, one of the purest and highest strains of this household. A man who, when he was first born, there had been a star in the sky of great significance. There had been a conjunction that even Nimrod's own soothsayers had witnessed, that a conjunction of Saturn and Jupiter, which was an astronomical occurrence and had its normal cycle, but it was upon that night and at the same time that a comet crossed the sky that this man Abram was born. At the time of his birth, immediately there was thought that this was the portent of a great leader and of someone under a special heavenly unction, and the forces around Nimrod wishing to retain the eternal destiny of their so-called cosmopolitan and greatly mixed up city, which was Ur of the Chaldees, in which people of all languages and all races came together, and under whose decrees no man dared speak but one language. In fact, we know that into this city was Abram in the house of Terebor. So the order had been to put him to death. And in order to preserve his son, why, we know that Terah had spirited him away, and he was raised in some caves where he was taught instruction even by Noah, still resident in the earth at that time. And after the boy was past 10 years of age, where he had been given instruction, then for 2 years under Noah, he was returned to the house of his father. Yet again, it was the faith and the background and the culture and the tradition of this man Abram that shows up as a boy. For Ur of the Chaldees had taken on the cosmopolitan, mongrelized ways of a world mixed and thrown together. And the imperial power of rising Ur was so great that in the city of Nimrod they had adopted the gods of Asia and the gods of the surrounding peoples. And Abram had been raised a son of faith. And it was out of this son of faith that God had selected from before the foundation of the world the carrying forward of his racial stream, of this stream of life. And the significance of it is that he told this purpose in the ancient past of the raising of such a son. Even in the time of Enoch, who records in his tower that there would come forth a son, which would be called of the Father to carry forward the destiny, and to whom he would make a covenant to multiply his seed as the sand of the seashore and the stars of the heaven. It is most significant that Abram went into his father's idol temple one day, chopped and broke them all up with an axe. And before the anger of this situation, he didn't even wince. And when his father came in, said, "Why did you do this thing? Why have you chopped up our gods? Know ye not that Nimrod would require thy life for this, and you're in great danger?" Oh, he says, "My father, why sayest thou this? How could I lift my hand against the gods? I brought in some rice, and I brought in some food, and they all fell to fighting about it, and that's what's happened here." His father said, "Don't mean to tell me that these gods of wood and stone that we've made with our own hands could do anything, could do things like you've just stated?" He said, "My father, if they have no power to do anything and could not lift up their hands, and we have made them of wood and stone, as thou hast said, why worship them? We." And Abram remained in the land until God called him. And he said, "Get thee out, Abram," in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis. "Get thee out of the country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house to a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And Abram did exactly as the Lord had told him. He gathered up his household, and his things, and his flocks, and he left. I return for one moment, for God hath made it very clear through this man Abram that he had a great purpose which he intended to perform. The 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, I read these words, "And when Abram was 90 years old," and I want you to understand, when I say stream of life, it means life, pulsing, vibrant life, the life of God, life that God can activate, life that nothing can upset. Abram was 90 years old and nine. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, for I'm going to make my covenant between me and thee, and I'm going to multiply thee exceedingly. So when a 99-year-old man is told that he's about to have a genealogy emerge from him, this is an amazing thing. I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And God said, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, a father of many nations have I made thee. I will make thee fruitful, I will make nations of thee, kings shall come out of thee. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. I want you to remember this, because this is one of the most important heritages you possess. God Almighty says, I make my covenant with thee and thy seed after thee as an everlasting covenant, a covenant made with thy generations. This covenant is an everlasting covenant, and it's to all thy generations, to all thy seed after thee. It isn't limited, it isn't conditional, it's an unconditional covenant. I want to pause for one moment and go over to the writing of the Apostle Paul concerning this covenant. It has great significance because a lot of people try to set this aside on the basis of any error, mistakes, or transgressions that might have been committed by some of these people. Or, therefore, this I say unto thee, that to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. This is the third chapter of Galatians. This is, and to seeds as of not, and not, and he said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And that seed was a seed that came forth out of Abraham through Isaac. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before God in Christ, the law 430 years after cannot disannul, nor can it make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance were by law, it would not be a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise, and an inheritance, my friends, is by seed, and an inheritance is by fatherhood. The covenant with Abraham was the acknowledging of this vessel of the seed line of the Adamic race, that carried the holy seed, and the covenant was made with his seed after him, and the covenant which was made before by of God through this embodiment of his spiritual seed, he was not going to permit it to be set aside. Now I think this is significant. I will establish my covenant between thee and thy seed after thee in all of their generations. Remember that the Lord visited Sarah. Sarah bare Abraham a son. The Lord had a covenant and a promise, and he told Sarah she would bear a child, and she laughed, but she still bore the child because it was destiny. The son was Isaac, and I read here in this 21st chapter of the book of Genesis that irrespective of others trying to talk about other sons of Abraham and other places where this covenant would be fulfilled concerning great nations and multitude of nations, the scripture says here in the 12th verse of the 21st chapter, and God said to Abraham, now concerning this one out of Isaac, and in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So only out of Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob. For I turn over here to the two sons of Isaac, Jacob and Esau. And I'm not going through all of the problems that affected the family life and the violation of divine law that occurred. But I'll tell you one of the reasons why Jacob became the carrier of the holy seed, if you want to know why Esau was rejected in his carrying. Right here in the 26th chapter of the book of Genesis, I read, and Esau was 40 years old, and he took to wife Judith, the daughter of the Beeri, the Hittite, and Bashmath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and there was a great grief of mind in Isaac and Rebekah. Why was there grief in mind? Because Isaac and Rebekah knew that their son Esau had married two Hittite women who belonged to the Canaanite Hittite lines and belonged to the ancient lines of empires and peoples that had been existed in the earth even before the Adamic race. And they knew this was a violation of divine law, for the Hittites were a part of that fusion of the Nephilim, and this was unacceptable, and to Isaac and Rebekah there was great grief that one of their sons had married outside of the process by which he could carry forward the stream of divine life for the betterment of the earth. And so it left Jacob. And this we discover again, that God accepts Jacob, and when Jacob comes before the Most High, the Lord reiterates His promises which He made over here to Abraham when He said that thy seed shall be as the sand of the seashore, as the stars of the heaven, the sand of the seashore. God said that in blessing thee and in multiplying thee, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. That was the promise made to Abraham. It was reiterated over here to Isaac. Now it is once more confirmed as God gives the experience to Jacob. And in the 13th verse of the 28th chapter of the book of Genesis we read, and behold, the Lord said to Jacob, as Jacob had laid out there upon the hillside and he dreamed his dream, and he saw a ladder running up to the heavens, and as he dreamed the dream, he saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And then the Lord came and stood before him and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham. I am Yahweh. I am the El of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, and the land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give to thy seed and to thy seed. But let me tell you this, the covenant's again confirmed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And they shall spread to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. If we were to return to the climactic pages of the book of Genesis in the 49th and 50th chapters of the book of Genesis, in the days when God is passing His blessing through Jacob down upon His sons, as Jacob is full of years, the patriarch of His people, we would see that even Joseph's sons, born to him in Egypt, from his wife, the high priest of the daughter of the high priest of the temple of On, Ephraim, Manasseh, don't think that Joseph married an Egyptian. Joseph married a member of the white race of the household of the priesthood that had been set there in the days of Enoch and Job, the two pillars of wisdom, and he married as the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, of the great city, the Greeks later named Heliopolis. And Ephraim and Manasseh were absolutely and utterly of the pure seed line because they were acceptable, and the Spirit of God moved on Jacob, and Jacob said, let the name Israel be named on these two lads, even as they're named on all the rest of the tribe, they're named on these two lads. And covenants are made concerning nations and great nations that would rise, and prophetic destiny is declared concerning all of this household of Israel. And with it goes to these sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, a great nation and a multitude of nations, the promises that affect your heraldry in this great nation and affect very much a great part of the background of Anglo-Saxonism, even as each one of the tribes of Israel has been marked by its prophetic identification. We today could trace out the tribes of Israel all over the world and have little problem finding where they've gone. They've gone into captivities, they've come out of captivities, they have been moved by the great impact of spiritual energy poured into their environment, but I want you to know that they're all in the earth today and they're fulfilling their destinies, and not one single tribe has been effaced and nothing has been lost. And there's not one tribe of the white race today that doesn't belong to the house of Israel. Someone said, what about the tribe of Judah? Well, I'm going to tell you tonight, the tribe of Judah, the Germans. And we can prove that the Goths, the Visigoths, the peoples of Benjamin and of Normandy, which were the house of Benjamin, the house of Judah, which is in Germany and in Austria, and it has its destiny fulfilled. Remember that if you want to find Anglo-Saxonism, they're in the house of Joseph, they are Ephraim and Manasseh, they're in the British Empire, in the United States, among the English-speaking peoples. We can find any tribe because we know where they've gone. We can find the tribe of Reuben, which has been in Holland. We can find all of these tribes today. God's kept His covenant. They're a stream of life. I would pause for one moment in citing these factors that today we have a lot of people who claim to be Israelites that are not, but they hardly ever call themselves by the word Israel. A lot of people today think that the only people of this book and the chosen people are the people that are called Jews today. I want you to know that the Jews today don't belong to any one of the tribes of Israel. You say, how can that be? Because they didn't come from the tribes of Israel. They're not descended from the tribes of Israel. They don't belong to the covenants of the tribes of Israel. A great number of them are Cathars that became the converts to a group of those that dominated under the periods of Herod and afterwards the temple life at Jerusalem. Canaanites, Hittites, and Amalekites took over the temple, and Christ identified during his own ministry that these people were not Israel. I think that the fact remains that when we look into the background of these nations and races, there is a new covenant that God made in the book of Jeremiah in the 31st chapter with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if you'll read that new covenant means that he was going to quicken them by putting his spirit again in their hearts to function and to bring their conscious concepts of this kingdom into reality. And even though he had given them the race, the law upon Mount Sinai, he was now going to give them all the spiritual impulse to carry out this law and carry it out by desire and by inner will as the Spirit of God moved upon them. And the new covenant was going to be envelop the great work of the Messiah, and the new covenant was going to be identified with him completely. He said, I am Yahshua, I am thy Savior, I am thy Redeemer. Beside me there isn't any God. Isaiah proclaims this. And Isaiah said, when I bring my people from the east, the west, the north, the south, I'm going to bring them, and what they're going to have my name on them. And they're going to be known as God embodied as Christians. There is no doubt today that from one end of the world to the other, we have watched a new covenant that has been literally fulfilled. Let me cite to you that is concerning this purpose, I would switch over to another phase of theme. The law of the spirit of the law of life in Christ Jesus makes us free from the law of sin and death. God kept his covenant to restore that racial stream to its full spiritual vitality. That's why Calvary, that's why the necessity of Calvary, that's why God fulfilled there the work which he had come to do. But I want you to know that the kingdom being sent into the world to begin with was an act of grace. God didn't put it here to gamble about getting it back. There was no gamble involved. He put it here to put life in the earth, to put spiritual vision, to put all the things that relate to it. You know, there is no greater knowledge that you can have today than your relationship to this. For inside of each and every one of you is the life of God. You are his children. He is your father. When you look out over the world, let me cite to you that God has blessed your race with his spirit as he promised to do. You have had technological abilities to adapt yourself to everything in the midst of the earth. He has given you spiritual revelation concerning himself until you have been a people identified with his faith and with his name. And there is one thing yet remaining, and that's the mighty triumph of your faith, which will envelop the entirety of that race for the greatest age the world has ever known. You know, I sometimes find that people don't understand how free they can be with the spirit of the law of life in Christ Jesus. John the Apostle tells us concerning him that this was the Word, this is the one by whom all things were made, this is the light that is the life of men. And I have the Apostle Paul reiterating the mystery of this by saying that it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, and that the mind of Christ is also in you, and said, we have the mind of Christ. Were we to use the mind of Christ? Were we to be aware of Christ in us? Were we to be aware of this holy seed which the prophet Ezra was so zealous in preserving because he realized its responsibility? And what's the importance? Because Christ said unto you who receive this Spirit, unto you it's given, the world can't receive it because the world can't understand it. He said, I send unto you the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, even the Spirit the world cannot receive. You know, most people read past what Christ says and read by what the Word of God says, and they try to give to the ends of the earth something they're not able to receive. But what you can give the ends of the earth, they can receive, and this you are going to do. But you can't do that either until Christ in you finishes the work that you must become aware of. Let me assure you that there is something great about this purpose of God. The grace of God that made his plan for all that involves the earth and everyone in it. You and I are a part of that plan, but we've been rather blessed in it. God's given us knowledge and wisdom until there's nothing that we can think about that we can't do, but practically all the development and achievement's been done by your race. The vastness of exploring the heavens with the great instruments that your race discovered, the mechanisms of how to grind it. You discovered how to make the lens. You discovered also how to make the microscope. You discovered how to make all the technological instruments today with which your knowledge of electronics expands, and you harness all the forces which you have found adapted. Now think about this. You want to be housed properly, you build houses. You build better houses. You've improved the roofing. You've improved the insulation. You've improved their texture, their appearance, their color. You've made these things. Anything you want to do, you do. If the seat you sit upon is too hard, you make it softer. If there's something about your way of life that's a burden, you think and your idea forms the problem, and then you solve it and you make an instrument or a machine to take care of it. There isn't anything now you can think of that as you realize that you have a problem and you want to alleviate it, you want to make it lighter, or you want to improve the conditions, or you want to live under a better circumstance, and you as a race, you do something about it. Now you've made it, you've changed it. You look out at your civilization, look at the ends of the world, and the jungle doesn't work this way. The jungle stays in the mire, and the only time it climbs out of it is when you give it guidance. You look today at large parts of Asia, and they still are operating in ignorance and superstition and mire and squalor, and you may see the signs of opulence and wealth right along signs of squalor, but they don't seem to know how to do anything about it. Now I see that there are waves sometimes of depression that catch men. These waves of depression catch them because they go through conditions they call reverses. They see sweeping upon the world depressions, recessions, catastrophes, wars. It seems to hurt them most if the things they made are swept away from them for a moment. If for a moment the houses they built or the property they have are carried away, they're of all things undone. If a depression comes along and they lose these things, they don't stop sometimes now to think, well, we've made all these things, we can make them again. We've made all these things, we can find out how to keep them. We've made all these things, we can find out why we lose them. We can find out why there's wars, why there's depressions, why there's catastrophe. We can solve these things. If we can make this world, then we can keep it. Say, that's got nothing to do with this. Let me show you that it has. When we put first things first, we stop losing these things because they're only here to use anyhow. And we make as many things as we want without fear. Let me point this out to you. Every one of you are in this world because you volunteered to come. Did you know that? Oh, you say, I don't remember that. No, you didn't remember that because that was in the spirit, even back before this cosmic order finally shaped out. But as you look down upon the situations that had existed in the existing order of what Lucifer had done and the catastrophe and the misery that filled the world, deep down inside of you, and there it said, when the Father said, we're going to put this right, and we're going to put this in order, we're going to send our own family down with light and truth, with a wavelength of spirit, with creative ability, we're going to change this, we're going to put it in order, and every one of you that is here today said, I'll go. That's why you're here. Oh, you say, I don't remember that. That's why you stayed here, because Paul said, if you remember it, you've gone back where you came from. Strangers and pilgrims, but you didn't remember how you got here. After you got here, after you grew up in the developing senses of adaptation to this world, you discovered that you had lost the remembrance, but you hadn't lost the responsibility. Now, let me tell you this. There's nothing more important than the light of God, the love of God, and the Spirit of God at work. You are the children of His Spirit, you are His household, you are His people in the earth, and God put you here for a purpose. You say, my, but there's so many of these problems, they envelop us. We get up to a certain point, and then we are cast down by the things we meet. Let me tell you something. Never let conditions that are a result of not fulfilling all the law that God's given you, never let that affect your responsibility to accomplish the purpose you were placed here for by making that first, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth. Of all the people that have ever visited the earth, you would think the one entitled to the most and who would possess the most would be God Himself. When I read and thrill to the words of Enoch as carried in the chariots of space for that visit of instruction to the Father, he sees this beautiful crystal palace, the scintillating glory, the majesty, all that you would anticipate of the God of the universe, whose light broke into so many resplendent colors of the rainbow that the vibrations of it just seemed to fill all of the whole area of space to which he traveled. When one recognized and could feel, as Enoch said, I felt the pulsing part of God that reached out to everything he made with all the essence of his being, framing it to be good. That's love.
That's love that reaches out so far that you can hardly understand it, but it was love that could be felt by the approaching sun when Enoch was brought into his presence. Now when Enoch saw the vastness of the things that he saw, and he heard the things which God had declared he was going to do, he was thrilled with it. But I want you to see that in the majesty of it, he saw thousands upon thousands coming and going. He saw great heavenly musicians and choirs that were in constant music in something he describes as sound as never had the ears of man heard before, except in his celestial praise. That's why you've heard of heavenly choirs. That's why somebody wrote a song about out of the crystal palaces, because Enoch had seen them. But when God came to earth, he didn't come with a great fleet. For this hour, when he was to be embodied in earth, he didn't bring a vast accompanying host visible. He didn't find himself born in a palace. He didn't just step in and put the rascals in jail and elevate everybody to high positions of blessing and treasure and responsibility they hadn't ever had before. He didn't do that. In fact, if it hadn't been for the prophecies of Isaiah that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, we might not have known, had it not been for the heavenly choir and the lights in the sky, that he'd even been born. He was born to the family of a carpenter. He was born with his enemies seeking to destroy him only because they feared the power that he represented. Strange as it might seem, then God came to earth, and all the universe was his, to his father's expanse. Everything was his beck and call. Every angel was at his command. And he paid no attention to things that everybody else thought was important. And in those hours of his ministry as a boy, in a carpenter shop, down to the temple and back, astounding the masters of Israel, and astounding those that were in positions to question and to hear him among the ecclesiastical leaders of his hour by his knowledge, his wisdom of all things. When his ministry commences, we see him calling his disciples, "Follow me." They could have no more refused to follow that boy than the sun could keep from rising. They dropped their nets and their brothers had to take them up. They didn't put their boats in their slips. They left their brothers to do that. They didn't finish their own task. Their family had to take over. They had been called for a task. And what kind of a life was it to be? There were some who thought maybe we're going to get to sit on the left hand or the right hand of a great king. Maybe we're going to be the treasurer. Maybe there's going to be great riches poured out. We're going to see the pomp and glory and the splendor of the marching legions any day. None of these things. In fact, no one could be apparently less interested in accumulating anything than Christ was. The strange fact was that in the fulfillment of his ministry, he was from one end of Palestine to the other, that one could feel and see the greater love of God so poured out towards these that were his children, to see that they finished the task they were set to do, that the kingdom come in with its might and its glory. So filled with compassion for every individual that was sick and every individual that had a need. And when he spoke, he reached out and touched the human heart. He unlocked within it all the secrets and left it with an overwhelming feeling of good that would emerge from the Father and took away its fears. And we see him traveling without any particular care. No, he didn't have a residence. We see him going from one part of Palestine during his ministry, and his disciples might be tonight at the home of a friend, the home of an uncle, of Joseph of Arimathea another night. He might be down on the road, and they might be putting up on the hillside for the night the next time. We see nothing of gathering of anything. Someone said, "You mean we shouldn't gather anything?" No, I didn't say that. I just said that when God came to earth, when God dwelled among you, God dwelt as a man, and he came to earth the same way you did. He was born into this world. And when he was born into this world, the only thing that was significantly important was that at all times he retained a realization of the full Christ in him, the glory of the eternal that filled him. That he was here to serve, he was here to build, he was here to finish the work he purposed to do, and he was here to redeem his people, and he carried out his ministry with all the flow of light and glory and love, so even his enemies sent their soldiers out to take him, and the soldiers came back empty-handed. They said, "Where is he?" They said, "Never a man spake like this man spake." Quite obviously, never a man accomplished the things that this man accomplished. Now we might say, by some people's reckoning today, there was a failure. never accomplished anything, never any wealth, never set up a great palace, never did any of the things that some men measure wealth by. But I want to say that by the evidence today of Christian civilization, the Christian church, the great standard of its ethics and its morality, the great background of your race, and the great spiritual force that was released by that ministry as he took off of all of the children of the Adamic race the guilt complex and the fear and gave them with full assurance the restoration of eternal life, which was actually inherently within them, but they didn't understand it all the time. I want you to know that this is the greatest success of all time, and the life that was in him was the light of the world. The fullness of God dwelt in him bodily. And he said that he had been in this life and in this spirit before the world was framed. And he said also that you that have been with me since the beginning have been these things to your remembrance. Now I want you to recognize then that there is no condition or lot that ever befalls you that isn't still better than Christ had. All people say, I worry about recession, I worry about depression. If you do, then let's eliminate its causes, but let's not worry about it. I can think of one man who seemed most sorely tested of all, and that was the man Job. Out of the same racial stream, out of the same life, and the forces of darkness beset him, and one day he heard about the hurricanes blowing down his barns, and he heard about the destruction of his crops and the loss of the cattle as the enemy drove them away, and the death of his children, and all these things beset him. And of all men, everything was being swept away, but still his faith in God was not swept away. And in the hour when his friends came to commiserate him, you know, sometimes that's the worst trial of all, because you know how some of these friends are. They sit down and want to know what's wrong with you, that this happened to you. God deliver me from the kind of friend when I'm in a problem, comes and wants to know what's wrong with you, that it happened to you. Well, that's the kind that Job had. But you know, there was quality deep down inside of him. He knew his Redeemer lived. He knew there was a spiritual seed in eternal life. And he knew that even though he was swallowed up in the process of death, yet with his own eyes was he going to see his Redeemer. There was the spirit of the law of life already working in the consciousness of Job. And Job lived through it all, balls and all, lived through it all to write one of the greatest books that history has ever delivered to your hands, bound into your Bible, older than the Pentateuch. But in this we discover something else. There's a great law of recompense. For God increased the holdings of Job until Job had more than he'd ever had before. But let's take a look at this. Job had something more than anything he ever lost all the time. Well, even when he lost it, he had more time to think. You know, sometimes when people have things swept away, they have more time to think than they did when they had to take care of the things they had swept away. Sometimes it's a blessing. If people can learn to say that, they find that they get it back a lot faster. But the mystery of it all is that there's a law of the spirit of life. There isn't any question today that we're faced with great problems, but the problem lies right down, to begin with, to the mysteries God's warned us in his law to set aside the other. All the problems we have today that make recessions unbalance our economy is usury. It upsets our economy. It takes a big bite out of the parasites all the time. There's not enough to go around. It creates scarcities. It creates the ability to withdraw artificial money that it helps to create. And the result is you have depressions and catastrophes, and then they envelop the whole areas of the earth with their power to buy there, and they have no God but gold, their savior's a bribe. And when they end up with all revolutions at work in the whole world in mammon's hand, let me tell you something. There is a greater power inside of each and every one of you that God's about to quicken. It's going to change this thing, and out of this stream of life is going to come the fruit of the kingdom, and there's going to come the healing of the nations. Now let's think for a moment. God's not about to take everything from you, but he's about to quicken you to wake up to say that if we have been given the guidance and the spirit to make all the things we've made, if God's given us the ability to do practically anything we want to do, then we better start thinking on how to do things God's way in good stewardship with it after we get it. Let me tell you that we're about to see the hour when the stream of life is going to be revitalized with the great power of transition for this hour. One of the most important patterns that must be effaced is that the Christ in you and the law of the spirit of life makes you free from error, and it makes you free from fear, makes you free from death and from transgression. But it makes you responsibly filled with compassion for the problems of people. And as you're filled with compassion for the problems of people, the most important thing
If not, my friends, what are you going to get out of it? The most important thing is, what can you do for the people, and what can you do to carry out the work of God's kingdom? And I'm going to tell you that there isn't any question in my mind that God's Spirit is about to overthrow for all time the manipulative hand of the forces of Lucifer that made catastrophe before you came into the world. Grace of God, yes, this was God's grace, to run this stream of life into the earth, to see that out of the water of life came a way for the peoples of earth to live. Eternal life is not made of things, but all the peoples in the physical environment live with them. You are dwelling in the physical world. You are the sons of God. You are the children of heaven. I want you to think of your own life as a part of this stream, even as God walking in the earth. For you are the children of God walking in the earth, His sons and His daughters, with covenants and promises made to them. And this must develop all that God has prophesied that it will. And we are a part of the most important period in human history. Would that we had the time to go over the ramifications of the things which are at this very moment in development. For this stream of life is the stream that came out of the throne of God. It's God's own spiritual children transferred from heaven to earth. Now in physical bodies, now coming up to the edge of Armageddon. A struggle which the enemy is going to launch against us, and the prophecy says it is. I want you to realize that there must remain in your minds and your hearts this objective approach. That you have to defeat evil in order that evil be put down, that people be set free. But even in the defeating of that evil, we defeat it because we must. We resist anything which is evil because we must. But we don't resist it with fear, and we don't resist it with a concept that we're going to be defeated, because we are not. The destiny of prophecy is already ordained that we shall have victory. We don't move out with it with hate. Some people have the idea that when we battle against the hordes of world communism, we do it with hate. We hate the evil, and we hate the system. We are sorry that there could be any beings that are enveloped in it. But let me tell you something. The day is going to come when every living creature in the face of this universe is going to bow the knee and recognize your Father. And when they recognize Him, they're eventually going to have to recognize Him in the full revelation of His gracious and greater love. They're still going to be covered with the enveloping light and glory of His presence. And they are going to know that He delights to say, "Thou art my children. I sent into the world." The world will have to acknowledge them, though when He came, they didn't acknowledge Him. But they shall. Unable to complete this subject because of time, we tell you that one of the greatest ministries of destiny which is ahead will be as you discover and set yourselves free from all the mental fears and complexes that do not belong to you as God's children. As you become free also to let the light, the power, and the glory of God operate as it has operated in concepts of vision as it relates to adapting yourself to the earth, so also to setting the earth free in heaven's laws.